You know, sometimes in reading scripture, we come across words and phrases that we don't know what they mean, or we might think we know what they mean, but we fail to grasp the full context of what's actually being said. And in either case, we might actually miss what was actually meant, or we might ascribe to that verse or that phrase an incorrect understanding. I'll just give you some very brief examples. Kingdom of God, for example, is an idea that we think we know pretty well, perhaps, but it didn't mean to the Jew in Jesus' day what it means to us. To a Jew in Jesus' day, it meant the glorification of Israel under the earthly reign of Messiah in Jerusalem. To us, it means the reign of God through his Son for the purpose of bringing people into his sanctuary, the church, through the redeeming power of Christ. So they're not the same things, even though we might think the same or think the phrase means the same thing when we come across it. John 11, verse 23 and 24, Jesus talking to Martha there, and he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he will rise in the resurrection day." You hear that phrase, the resurrection day, you and I probably think of our resurrection day. After we die and the earth is done and, you know, Jesus is calling everyone home. That's not what she was talking about. In what is called Jewish eschatology, or the doctrine of end times, or the doctrine of last days, the resurrection of Israel referred to the raising of all the faithful Israelites upon the earthly reign of the Messiah during the kingdom of God, as they understood it. So even though we're using similar phrases, they're not meant the same way. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, John is told in the vision there to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And many, of course, have construed that to mean that there is a literal temple that John is mentioning there or is referring to, and therefore the temple is still standing, and because of that, they ascribe to Revelation an early date, pre-AD 70, pre-destruction of Jerusalem date, all because they take that passage out of its context, ascribe to it a literal rendition or a literal interpretation rather than the visionary one that John offers it in. Okay, so we could take these phrases. I'm just throwing out examples here that I came up with just sitting down writing this lesson. These are things that came to mind. And it's really easy to actually to come up with something that we think we're all on the same page, but we're not. Or we think we're on the same page with God, so to speak, but we may not be. Okay, so that's what this lesson is about. Your loving kindness is everlasting, or his loving kindness is everlasting. That's a phrase that's used 41 times in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 136, part of what was read for us. Likely in that psalm as a chant, that's what it was intended, but not without meaning. The word loving kindness comes from the Hebrew word hesed. It's actually chesed. You have to kind of, you know, use some guttural German there, or Hebrew, to get that actual pronunciation out. But that word, hesed, is used 246 times in the Old Testament as kindness, favor, loyalty, devotion, and similar words. We'll look at it here in a minute. 176 times that it is used, it refers to the loving kindness of God specifically. That's in the New American Standard, but nonetheless, it is amazing how many times it talks about God's loving kindness. In fact, when the word's translated as loving kindness, used to be two different words, they were put together in the 16th century, loving kindness refers specifically to a characteristic or a trait of God himself. And because it's used so often, and because it's used in direct reference to God's holy nature, it is worthy of our attention. And it's one of those things that makes us sit up and take notice. And that's what we're doing in this lesson here. Okay, so there's something there to that. The reason that it's used so often is trying to draw our attention to the importance of that phrase. Well, the word hesed in the Hebrew is a word that has a strong central meaning, but it's broadly interpreted. What I mean by that is, at its core, hesed means mercy. But mercy itself can be understood or rendered or characterized in several different ways. Thus, it can be rendered or interpreted kindness, love, pity, compassion, grace, forgiveness. All words that indicate a condescension of one in a superior person, a position rather, as a king or a ruler or a general to a subordinate who is in need. In other words, it's the stooping down of God. That's what we mean by condescension. We don't mean it in a negative way. We mean it actually in a beneficial way. God is far higher than us, but in order for us to give us what we need, he has to practice hesed. He has to practice mercy or loving kindness. He has to stoop down to where we are to give us those things that we need. And so God, being a God of loving kindness, stoops down in pity and compassion to render help and forgiveness to those who are otherwise helpless and condemned. Hopefully you see yourself in that picture, because all of us are in that situation, originally anyway, right? We are all helpless and condemned, and God stooped down for us in the form of Jesus Christ and gave us that chesed, or that mercy that we needed desperately in order to stand before him. The word everlasting there, like your loving kindness is everlasting, can also be translated forever. And in the Old Testament context, it literally means beyond the scope of human vision with regard to time. It's another way of saying, in a poetic way, as time disappears over the horizon, either direction. So as you're looking at your life, you're kind of in the middle point. Imagine yourself on a broad plane there with regard to time, and you look in every direction, and as time goes over the horizon, so to speak, that would be the foreverness of God, the everlastingness of God. It goes beyond where you can see it, but it still exists. Just because you can't see it, or just because it's not in your lifetime, doesn't mean it's not still active and functional. And that's really what the word implies there. So your loving kindness is something that is there before I got here, and it will be there after I leave. And so that's the idea of God's unfailing, fully intact loving kindness that is being expressed there. Loving kindness as an everlasting quality or characteristic of God actually has two different usages, one being very general and one being very specific. So we'll look at the general one, and that refers to all men, all people here. And I've picked a couple of New Testament passages where that same idea is being used in a very general sense. And I highlighted some words so you can see that these words mean essentially what loving kindness mean in the Old Testament. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which we actually cited this morning as well, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So God is stooping down mercifully, patiently, tolerantly, in a way that he doesn't have to, but in a way he chooses to, in order for our benefit, so that we would wake up to the fact that we need to be responsible to him. That's how Paul is using that passage. Here's another one, 2 Peter chapter 3, 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." We could use the word is loving and kind toward you, or shows loving kindness toward you, and we would be saying the same thing, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The fact that God doesn't strike all people dead as soon as they sin is a sign of, or an indication of, or a result of his loving kindness toward us. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. That's what both of those passages are saying. God is relenting or withholding destruction that we rightly deserve, but he's relenting that or resisting that or holding back that for the purpose of our coming to our senses and doing what we're supposed to do, and that is responding to his word. So he wants our salvation. He wants us to come around and respond to his patience, to his loving kindness. So he's not just showering loving kindness for no reason. And that's what I was trying to get across this morning. God isn't just giving us his love for no reason. He's giving us his love for good reason. And that's how we need to respond to that. Not just saying, "Oh, God loves me. Good deal. I wonder what's for dinner," you know, and going on with our mundane lives there. We need to respond to that love and take that very seriously. So in this general sense, though, this mercy, this patience, this kindness is limited to this life. It will not extend or does not extend into the life to come. And you say, "Well, then how is it everlasting?" Well, it was here before you were born, and it will be here after you die. The fact is, however, your personal reception of it only can last for your lifetime. There's just no other way to say this. You're only here for so long. And before you were here, it was of no value to you. And after you are gone from here, then it won't be available to you. But for right now, it is of immense benefit to you. It is limited to your stay upon this earth. All right, so that's the general sense, but then there's the specific sense, which is really what I want to get to, and that has direct connection to our covenant relationship with God. In virtually every expression of your loving kindness is everlasting in the Old Testament, it has a direct reference to God's covenantal responsibilities as the giver and keeper of his covenant with Israel. I give you Exodus 20, verse 6, for example. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is what God himself says. He says that I am God who shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to people who he is presenting his covenant offer to. And later in chapter 24, they'll agree to this covenant and enter into that covenant relationship. Right now, he's simply saying, this is my stipulation of the covenant. I will show loving kindness to you who are in covenant with me. And we see that consistently thereafter. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 through 14, which I won't cite or go to specifically, but it's in your notes, and I invite you to look that up. When the Solomonic Temple, Solomon's temple that he built for God there, when that temple was consecrated, there were many animal sacrifices. The Levites sang songs and played instruments. The priests chanted, "Your loving kindness is everlasting." And at that time is when God's glory entered the temple in that cloud, what the Jews called the Shekinah, and what refers to really the glory or the presence of God entering into that temple there. And thus showing God's presence there among the people, but also his approval of what they were doing. And that statement then, "Your loving kindness is everlasting," became thereafter a defining statement of God's covenant-bound fellowship with Israel. In other words, his loving kindness is with them because of the covenant relationship between the two parties. Remember, it's covenant that makes the relationship functional. It not only defines what the relationship is, but it also determines what is done in the relationship. Marriage is probably the best idea we have that is parallel to the thought that we're talking about right now. Marriage defines what the relationship is, but it also defines what is done in the relationship, or we could say, what are the responsibilities of both parties in that relationship, if indeed it's a marriage that is from God, that is defined by God. And covenant with God works very much the same way here, okay? It shows the relationship to be a functional one. And every time thereafter, after that Solomonic temple was inaugurated or dedicated there, every time that "your loving kindness is everlasting" is used, it is an allusion to that approval of God, of his people, and his covenantal responsibility as the covenant giver and the covenant keeper. And so when you go to Psalms, and particularly Psalm 136, which was read for us tonight, just a portion of it anyway, and it keeps saying, "His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting." What the psalmist is really saying there is, God is a keeper of our covenant. God is a keeper of our covenant. And that's important because we need, the Israelites are saying, we need a God who is capable and willing to keep our covenant. Because without our God keeping his covenant with us, we are just like everyone else, lost and hopeless people. So there's a meaning or a message behind the statement. It's not just a chant, you know, like they're singing along and "your loving kindness is everlasting, your loving kindness is everlasting." It's not like that. Although it may have been chanted, that the meaning is still very much implied. There's a sacred meaning to that. Now I'll go forward in history and into the time when Jerusalem and Solomon's temple were being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Right on the heels of that destruction there, God promises through his prophet Jeremiah to restore his people in the new temple under a new covenant. So in anticipation of that destruction of both the city and the temple, God comes out and starts talking about this new covenant. And what is in that new covenant? Well, not surprisingly, but the statement, "His loving kindness is everlasting." You'll see that it's called a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, It's also restated in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 12. You're probably familiar with that. Anyone who's a moderate Bible student knows that Hebrews 8, is verse 8 through 12, is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. And then in Jeremiah chapter 33, I'd like you to turn with me there. I'll just read a few verses and show you what God is promising in this restoration. Keep in mind, this is a spiritual restoration, not a literal one. Nonetheless, look at what he says here. Excuse me. Behold, verse 6, I will bring it to health. That is the relationship he has with Israel here. And I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear all the good things that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. And he goes on and talks about in verse 11 here, he says that you will hear in there the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the God is Lord is good, rather, and his loving kindness is everlasting. And that's kind of a code phrase there. Now that we know the implications of that, when he says your loving kindness is everlasting, what he's talking about is a new covenant relationship. Not the old relationship that he had with Israel, because they violated that covenant and disrespected the God of that covenant to the point where they themselves couldn't even keep the covenant. It took Jesus to come and fulfill that covenant for them. But God is talking about a new covenant, and in this covenant, his loving kindness is everlasting. He's talking about a covenant-bound promise with his people, but the context here is really talking about a prophecy about Jesus' church. We are recipients of that promise. All of us who are in Christ are recipients of that promise. And so when he talks about your loving kindness being everlasting, it's more than just an empty chant or a religious phrase or some poetic expression there. It means that God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness is extended to those who are in a covenant relationship with him and are faithful to that covenant with him as well. So that's what we should be looking at now. Is his loving kindness still everlasting? Well, yes, it is. How do you know that? Well, because you're in a covenant with him, you are enjoying that loving kindness right now. You're enjoying the benefits of that loving kindness that he shows because of that covenant relationship. So let's shift gears just a little bit and talk about faithfulness, because faithfulness has everything to do with loving kindness. They are mutually dependent. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, I hardly ever get to quote from Lamentations, so here's a good time to do so. All right. In fact, we have a song that says, great is your faithfulness, or great is thy faithfulness, and it actually comes from this very verse. And so you think about what the writer's saying. Great is your faithfulness. And that faithfulness and loving kindness have to go together. God cannot be loving and kind if he's not faithful. And he cannot be faithful if he's not loving and kind. So they have to work together. And so whenever we're talking about God's faithfulness, we're really also talking about his loving kindness and vice versa. But loving kindness and faithfulness both require an object or a point of reference. We would know this by saying, faithful to what or to whom? And we would say the same thing about ourselves, by the way. If I came up to you and says, I'm a faithful person, you would have to ask me, faithful to what or to whom? Am I faithful to my wife? Am I faithful to, my diet? Am I faithful to Starbucks? Am I faithful to the Lord? I mean, what context are you talking about in regard to my fidelity? Because without an object, it's wide open. It can be anything or nothing at all. So faithfulness needs to have an object. And so you think about, what is God faithful to, or to whom is he faithful? And again, we come back to a general and a specific sense. First of all, he's faithful to himself in his role as the creator. As one responsible for his creation, God is not lax. He is not derelict. He is not inattentive toward the needs of that creation. And as the God of all creation, he maintains the natural laws that hold everything together. He holds all things together by his power that he supplies for that. He provides food and sustenance to all living things, including us. He provides an offer of forgiveness and spiritual hope and restoration to all people whom he invites into that fellowship through his gospel. That's what he does for his creation. He's faithful to himself. In fact, Paul has this interesting phrase here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, where he says, if we are faithless, really it should say in the sense of even if we are faithless, then he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God can't stop being God. He can't stop doing what he does as God. He is faithful to uphold his responsibility as God to his creation, to really whatever he has created. And in this middle of that is, God cannot fail then to be loving and kind, because that's who God is. God is loving, a loving and kind God, or a God of loving kindness. He can't stop doing that. He isn't just loving and kind at one moment, but then really mean and angry at another moment. He's always loving and kind in the need, or I should say, in the capacity that he needs to be as God. So regardless of whether or not men acknowledge and respect him as God, the fact remains that he is God. He is faithful to his role, faithful to his position, faithful to his responsibility, and therefore is merciful and compassionate. In a specific sense, he is faithful to those who are in a covenant relationship with him. The purpose for covenant is because of sin. What I'm saying here is that there is a need for this covenant, and the need for the covenant is because we have fallen short of where we need to be. If we had never sinned, we wouldn't need to have a covenant. If we were completely sinless people, there would be no purpose for covenant, because we would just need law at that point. If we just had law and we obeyed all those laws and we never fell from those from obeying those laws, we never violated those laws, then we would be justified by law. We wouldn't need to have a covenant to justify us apart from law, as Paul says, because then we would be perfect law keepers. But now that we are law breakers, Galatians class, does this sound familiar? Okay. Now that we are law breakers, we need to have a covenant relationship that takes us beyond just the requirements of law itself, because we've already violated that. Law can define grace and mercy and forgiveness, but it can't offer those things. It tells you what those things are, but it can't give those things itself. Law can only do one of two things. It can either say you are a perfect law keeper or you are a violator of the law. It can't do anything else. And once you've violated law, it can't fix the problem. That sound familiar, Melvin? We keep talking about that in our class in Galatians, and rightly so. We need to get this down. We need to understand the need for covenant relationship. So, that's important to us, because if we never sinned, we wouldn't need covenant. We'd be justified by law. Now, how are we justified? We're justified by faith. We're actually justified by grace through faith. It would be right to say that we're justified by faith. It would be equally right to say we're justified by grace. Because we're justified by grace as far as what God does for us, we're justified by faith as far as our responsibility to God. What's he looking for in you? He's looking for faith. What does he provide when he sees that faith? He provides grace. How are you justified? By grace, through faith. That's how that works. And let me show you a couple passages here. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Keep in mind who Paul is talking to, because it's important. I don't mean the Corinthians themselves, I mean Christians. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Well, another way of saying that would be, God is a God of loving kindness, which he extends to those who are in a covenant relationship with him. That would be another way of expressing that verse. This is not a verse that could be said to someone who is not a Christian. They're not in a covenant relationship with him. Paul would have no business saying that to a non-Christian. Here's another passage in Philippians 1, verse 2, and a number of other Paul's opening salutations to his epistles. He says something like, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see those kinds of verses and we kind of skip over them, but I want you to stop for a minute and see what's actually being said. What he's saying there is loving kindness from the Father to you who are in a covenant relationship with him. Because this is not something that could be said to someone who's not in a covenant relationship. You cannot offer someone grace and peace from God who is not a Christian. Think about that. So it's important that we understand then the context in which this covenant is operational. Or we could say the context in which God's loving kindness to us in the form of forgiveness is available. That's where I want you to go with this lesson. So the only time that God needs to extend forgiveness is when we sin. If we've never sinned, we don't need to be forgiven, right? Everyone go like this. Okay, so we can move on. But because we have sinned, then we either must be forgiven by God or ultimately destroyed by him, because he cannot welcome unforgiven souls into heaven, but at the same time, he will never destroy those who are forgiven. So you have to be forgiven, and if you're not going to be forgiven or refuse to be forgiven, then you're going to be destroyed. Because that's the only two things that God can do for you once you have sinned. And think about our lesson this morning about the love of God and the responsibility that we bear because of who loves us, but also at the same time what he's trying to do for us as a loving God. And think about that point right now. The ultimate expression of his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness is toward those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, because that's the only place, and I use that word just figuratively, or state of being in which that loving kindness has an everlasting effect. In other words, it's something that affects our eternal future. It's everlasting in that sense. So what we're saying then is that God can be loving and kind to all people generally, but he can only forgive those who are atoned by blood. And the blood is absolutely crucial for forgiveness because Hebrews 9:22 succinctly says it, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus' blood, a symbol of Jesus' holy and worthy life, makes our covenant relationship with God, first of all, possible, and secondly, it makes it functional. In other words, we could never enter into a covenant relationship with God if it hadn't been for Jesus' sacrifice. But because of the blood that he offers, not only can we enter into it, but now that we're there, we can be forgiven of our sins because of that blood. You say, well, where does all that happen? In Christ it happens, and it doesn't happen anywhere else. It can't happen anywhere else. So with regard to Israel, the blood of animals sufficed as a means of atonement, but only in anticipation to that once-for-all sacrifice that would not need repeating. I'm not saying that those people weren't forgiven. They most certainly were, but they were forgiven in the promise of what would come, not because some animal died for them. Because the animal, a lower being, cannot die for a higher being than itself. We need someone higher than us to die for us. We need someone who is God, and we need someone who is human to die for us. And that's exactly what God provided in Jesus. God cannot forgive only because he is loving and merciful and compassionate. There must be a proper context in which those attributes can be legitimately offered. Here's maybe a silly example or illustration, or an ill example, as I tried to say there. Maybe that works too. No, that doesn't work. All right, so think about it. You're in a foreign nation, and there's some kind of police action, and the foreigners there are after you. You're an American in a foreign country, and there's some kind of injustice that they're trying to carry out against you. And so what do? You call up the embassy, right? In that nation, you call up the American embassy and says, I need help. I need some kind of asylum here. And they say, excellent, we can do that for you, but you got to get to the embassy itself. Once you get into the gates of the embassy, then we can offer you protection. You say, well, but you're an ambassador. You should be able to offer that because of who you are. Doesn't work like that. actually, the ambassador has a lot of power and has a lot of diplomatic immunity and all those other things that we could say. But the fact is, you have to get into where the offer is made available. You have to get to where the asylum is actually going to do you any good. It's not enough to talk about it. It's not enough that it exists. You have to come to where it is. And in our crude analogy there, that's exactly what we're talking about. We have sinned against God. There are people after us, well, not literally, but in the idea that we have committed crimes against God, and so we are being condemned by God. There is that condemnation that hangs over our head, and we go to God and we say, is there any hope for me? Is there any asylum for me? He says, absolutely there is. It's in Christ. You say, great, I'm glad that's available. He says, no, you don't understand. You have to be in Christ in order for you to benefit from what's there. You have to be where it's at. You have to be in the proper context in which that loving kindness, that mercy, that forgiveness is actually offered. If God can forgive people without blood, then that renders all blood offerings useless and pointless. He just forgives randomly, arbitrarily, and unconditionally, which unfortunately was what a lot of people think today, that God just goes around forgiving everyone because he's a loving God. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in the Bible. It doesn't work that way in reality. It doesn't work that way in theology. It just doesn't work that way. God doesn't operate that way. If God can forgive people without the blood of a perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then that renders the cross useless and pointless. And God, in his Son, died for nothing. Christ died for nothing, if that were the case. And someone says, well, he forgives people because he's loving and forgiving. That begs the question. That's called circular reasoning. You're trying to justify the question by, or answer the question by restating it in some way there. And you're just not getting anywhere. You're like a dog chasing your tail around the tree. But someone might come back and say, well, because of the blood and the cross, then he's able to forgive everyone. Well, he's able to forgive everyone. He's able. In other words, he has the power. But you're confusing two things. You're confusing his ability to forgive with the application of that forgiveness. Is God able to forgive the whole world? Read 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says that he is. He's able to do that. But the application is only made when someone comes to him in the place where that forgiveness is offered, in Christ. That's where the covenant is, so to speak. That's where the covenant promises are kept. Your loving kindness is everlasting, still serves as an accurate and applicable expression of God's holy nature. And he remains generally kind to all people. He gives life, he sustains life, he rains blessings on us, he offers salvation. That's his general kindness to all people. Specifically, though, he is kind to those who are in a covenant relationship with him. And in that case, he forgives sins, he offers mercy and grace, provides for our spiritual welfare, hears and acts upon our prayers, promises us a life with him in the life to come. That's what he does for us. He can't do all that for everyone because not everyone is where that offer is available. They could be, but until they make that decision to come into that relationship with God, he can only go so far with them. Someone has said that mercy is the withholding of what we rightly deserve, and I think that's a good, succinct way of looking at that. For those who are outside of covenant, living into this life, they will have the mercy of God as long as they're alive, but that mercy dies, so to speak, once they die. The opportunity is ended. In the life to come, if a person has refused to enter into a covenant relationship with God through the blood of his Son, then that person gets what he does deserve. He doesn't get mercy. He gets what he does deserve. But for those who are in that covenant and are faithful to it, they receive mercy not only through the relenting of the destruction of our physical lives when we sin against God, but far more importantly, he offers the forgiveness of our souls. And the effect of that forgiveness is most certainly eternal. God is faithful. He's faithful to do everything he says he's going to do. That works for and against us, depending on how we want to respond to that. That works for us when we recognize and value the promises he's made. It works against us when we stiff-arm him and resist him and procrastinate and tell him, someday I'll be faithful, but right now I've got some things to do, or whatever excuse we come up with. So whether it's our rescue or our judgment, God is faithful. He will deliver on his promises. But I want to tell you that on the positive side, it's the blood of Christ that makes everything work for us to any advantage at all. If it weren't for Christ, if it weren't for his blood, then we would have no hope. Take Christ and his cross out of the picture, and it's not that the picture just turns a little fuzzy or doesn't operate so good. It's that there is no longer any picture. The picture disappears. It's Christ that's holding everything together for us. There would be no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no covenant, and therefore no hope for any of us at all if it were not for Christ and the blood that he offers. We ought to be on our knees every single day thanking him for what he has given to us, what he does to us. I hope that you are. If you're a Christian here tonight, I'm pleading with you to be that kind of person that thanks him every day for what he has done. For us generally, for you specifically. Because otherwise, if it weren't for him, you would have no hope. And I hope that we take this phrase, your loving kindness is everlasting, and give it a whole new meaning. Now that we've looked in the nuts and bolts of what that really means and seeing the context of that, I hope that we have a better understanding of that. If you need to respond to this lesson, this will be your time to do so. This is your time as our call goes out to you. If your heart's been pricked and you need to come forward tonight, please do so as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.